Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. We're going to try to hurry through it. We've been through it before, but we'll slow down some when we get to Matthew 13. I have a feeling we'll be a long time in those parables of Matthew 13, because I have found no commentary on the parables of Matthew 13 to be satisfactory. I haven't found the dispensationalists, frankly, to be satisfactory, and I haven't found the covenant theologians to be satisfactory, and that means you have to be very, very careful. But we're not there yet. We're at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, we'll look at the first 13 verses. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day. Let's read them first, and then we'll go back and comment on them. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now, corn, I hope you realize, means grain here. This is not Indian corn, which is what you and I use the term corn for, but it's the word corn, as I believe the English still use the term. Various grains. Just remember that when you read it, because what is said here at times does not make sense with ears of corn as you and I think of them. This simply doesn't make sense. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Profane here does not mean anything other than treat the Sabbath as a common day. Profane has its basic meaning, that which makes common. This is one reason why I object to the name of Jesus or the name of God to be used as common terms. There's a sacredness and a holiness. And just to bring them down to the common, like some people do, is itself a form of profanity. Though it is not perhaps the same as that which we often use the word profanity for, it's still a profaning. But anyway, they profaned the Sabbath, that is, made it common, and are blameless. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much more then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Now there are really two basic points that we should notice in these 13 verses. First, of course, is the whole question of the Sabbath. And secondly, is the observation that Christ is above the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. These are really two separate notions, and I think we should note them. There are many believers today that believe that we are to keep a Sabbath. Now, some do this on Saturday, and some do it on Sunday, and all of them would call it a Sabbath. But there's no question what the Sabbath day was. Turn with me to Exodus 20. I've even known people that cut off newspaper delivery on Sunday because they, see, part of the Sabbath laws were that you weren't to cause anyone else to work. So they didn't want to cause someone else to work. And I remember the first time I ran into a guy like that, I asked him, I said, well, do you turn on your lights on Sunday? Oh, he says, that's different. I said, no, it's not. Some guy down at the power station is working. Right? Anytime, if you're going to call off newspaper delivery on that argument, you'd better not turn on your lights or your stove, and certainly you know enough about the journeys in the wilderness to know that they couldn't cook on the Sabbath, and you just better go all the way. And of course that means you can't eat out either. You can't cook at home and you can't eat out. You just better have cold cereal. Can't watch Sunday afternoon football, and better pull the plug on your refrigerator. Pulling the plug on the refrigerator and the freezer in the refrigerator is what would kill some of us too. What? They can't. Well, they could do certain things like that. For example, saving the animal on the Sabbath. They could do certain things like that. But they were very, very limited in what they could do. Well, Exodus 20 gives us the law of the Sabbath. And it is indeed one of the Ten Commandments. But it is a very special one of the Ten Commandments. It starts, of course, in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that is, to set it apart. This is the reason for the word profaning being the opposite of setting it apart. You make it holy when you set it apart for God. You profane it when you make it common like the other days. Profaning a day does not mean that you sin on that day, you know, that you go out and have a hilarious time of some sort. It just simply means you treat it as a common day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It is clear here that the day that is the Sabbath for Israel and throughout Scripture is which day of the week? It is the seventh. Now, I've even known some folks to try to go through all sorts of calculations, which are very suspicious, to try to prove that our Sunday was really the same day as the Jewish Sabbath, and that somehow our calendar got messed up by one day. Of course, I don't know what happens to their discussion if our calendar got messed up by 2 days, and actually it's gotten messed up more than that, because then they're going to end up trying to take off work on Monday. Of course, most people try to do that anyway today, I suppose. They try to take off work whenever they can. But the Sabbath day is Saturday. There's no question about this. The question might be whether we should keep a Sabbath, but there's no question as to when the Sabbath should be. The Sabbath day was Saturday. And of course, the Sabbath day was a very important part of Israel's worship, a very important part of the faith of the Jew, and it started even before the time of the giving of the law. You can trace it way back. Now, one might ask, when does Sunday observance begin? Where did it start? Let me glean a few facts for you. First of all, you know the meaning of the word Sunday, don't you? I hope that hasn't escaped you. It's the day of the sun. And that's not S-O-N, that's S-U-N. There is no way to Christianize the meanings of the words that we have for the days of the week. They're not Christian at all. They're pagan. It is not anything Christian about it. It's simply the day of the sun. The worship of the sun was very common among the ancient peoples. The sun was deified in Egypt as Ra. I've often wondered if that has something to do with our football teams. They go, Ra, Ra, Ra. But no, that's right. But anyway, he was deified in Egypt as Ra and pictured in the oldest passages of the pyramids as a god. The sun was called among some of the Canaanites Baal. You've heard of that word, I hope. And of course, this was very, very common thing. In idolatry, Israel herself even stooped to Baal worship, which was nothing more and nothing less than the worship of the sun. Now, the earliest known Sunday laws go back. That is the origin of our own blue laws in this state of Missouri, by the way, and we still have blue laws, Sunday laws. The earliest Sunday laws go back to an edict of Constantine in 321 A.D. He said, and this is the way he worded it, now you tell me what this means. He said that the people were to have an enforced day of rest on the day of the sun. Now you tell me what that means. It's funny, isn't it, how people will sit down and convince themselves that Constantine converted to Christianity. Constantine found it politically advisable to embrace Christianity. And if you don't understand what that means, you haven't read your newspaper the last 20 years. Some of our leaders do similar things. They find it politically advisable to be in certain churches on certain occasions. Haven't you ever noticed that? And it pulls in the votes. Well, Constantine was well aware of that kind of thing. I don't believe personally, and you can look up the record, I don't believe that Constantine ever really converted from his sun worship. He was indeed a sun worshiper. He gave imperial recognition, in fact, in one time during his reign, to sun worship. He later gave imperial recognition to Christian worship. And I don't, you can just read the history for yourself and see if the man truly converted or if he simply found it the political thing to do. Certainly, if you look at his life, it is hard, very hard, to draw from it a consistent testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, that's what I'm interested in when I look at the lives of our leaders. Was there a clear testimony to Jesus Christ and to his salvation? This has rarely been the case, though they often give mouthings of things that approach Christianity. Now, the early Christians adopted the Jewish seven-day week with numbered weekdays instead of the pagan weekdays, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and so forth, or days similar to that. Sunday, of course, comes from ancient Rome. Some of the others come from Germany. But by the close of the 3rd and 4th centuries, for sure, pagan names had become common in Western Christendom. They did, of course, in Acts, assemble on the first day of the week, but for very practical reasons. Saturday they were out preaching in the synagogues, so Sunday they would meet together. And so it was a very practical reason. Whether the New Testament teaches that Sunday is a day of worship is something you should search and see. I don't think it does. Do you? I think it is quite appropriate for us to meet together on Sunday, as we do, or on the first day of the week. But to teach it as a day of rest and a Sabbath day is another issue. Now let's look at some verses that talk about this kind of thing. Look at Colossians chapter 2.
Didn't the Hebrews just number the days?
Yes.
Day, third day.
Yes, although it has become so common in our culture that I'm sure they say Saturday too. I'm sure that when they greet each other, they say, "I'll see you Saturday at the synagogue," or something like that. It's really too bad that we still have to use those pagan names in our days of the week. You understand that all the days of the week that we have are named after some pagan deity. And that is not an accident. That's actually what they mean. Saturday is the day of Saturn. Monday is the day of what? The moon. I forget what Tuesday is. It's a German god. And of course Thursday is Thor, and all this kind of stuff. So these days really have a pagan origin, and it is not an accident that an ex or perhaps still sun god worshiper is the one who set up Sunday as the day when people must set aside a day of rest in 321 in the Roman Empire. It's not an accident. There's nothing in the New Testament that teaches that, as we'll see here in Colossians chapter 2. Now we could spend our entire time just talking about what's wrong with trying to keep the Jewish law, particularly these Sabbath rules. But let's start with Colossians 2 and verse 10 and just notice some of the things that are touched on in this passage and perhaps a few others of this nature. Colossians 2:10, "And ye are complete in him," that is, in Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power." Now, to let us know what this means, he goes on and tells us some of the things. I believe that only in this dispensation can Colossians 2:10 be spoken of believers. It's not that Moses wasn't complete in a spiritual sense by virtue of being saved, but that he wasn't complete in the sense that's meant here. What's the sense that's meant here? Let's go on. Verse 11 says, "In whom," that is, in Christ, "also ye are circumcised." See, he's talking here about being complete in the sense of needing no ordinances. That's the sense of Colossians 2:10. There's an old saying that I think is a very important one. When you take a text out of its context, you make a pretext. When I say take a text out of its context, obviously in sense you remove it from its context when you read a verse, but I mean taking it contrary to its context creates a pretext. The most famous one is the one of that preacher 120 years ago who was against these top knots. So he took that verse, "Let him that is on the housetop not come down," and picked out those four words, top knot, come down. Fortunately, the people couldn't afford Bibles in those days, so they couldn't tell that the wording was different, you know, the spelling was different. But now, notice what it says. Ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. By the way, that story is true, I just told. That happened. There are people who can furnish you the names and the places where such a sermon was preached. And ye are complete, you know, there are better ones. In whom also ye are circumcised. So we already have a circumcision in Christ. We need no other. And those who, well, we don't have much of that today, but in Paul's day they had to contend with those who wanted to constantly circumcise the Gentile believers for spiritual reasons. Now, if you want to do it for a medical reason, that's a different issue. But for biblical reasons, you have no right to do that in this age, in this dispensation. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That ought to make it clear that we're not talking about that we don't have anything to do with the surgical operation at all. We have been circumcised in Christ. And it is a spiritual act, and it has nothing to do with the cutting away of the flesh that, of course, was circumcision in the Old Testament. Then we have verse 12. Now, verse 11, most Christians can deal with. They've taken care of that one. But verse 12 bothers them a little bit. Buried with him in baptism. Now, this is again explaining to us that we're complete in Christ. We don't need water baptism. Now, most Christians think you do. And I mean even people who are truly saved. They think that you're somehow not complete until you've had that water ceremony. Some of them pour, some sprinkle, some immerse. Some people claim they got drowned. But no matter what kind of a ceremony they have, the Bible teaches that we were baptized in Christ, and that's the closest place that we're ever supposed to come to baptism. Namely, that spiritual ceremony. We are complete in Him. Our baptism was accomplished when? In Christ. So he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God. Once again, he's emphasizing this is not a physical ceremony. It is a spiritual reality. And you being dead, verse 13, in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out, now this is for us. The Jew during the tribulation will once again have ordinances. But for us, the ordinances are gone. Now, many people still talk about the ordinances of the church. It is wrong to talk about the ordinances of the church. In the Roman church, they're called the seven sacraments. But many Christians still talk about the Lord's Supper and water baptism as two ordinances of the church. And most marriage ceremonies, and it's hard to find one that doesn't have this, refers to marriage as a sacrament or an ordinance. It is not. It may be a ceremony, but it is not an ordinance.
I don't understand.
The word ordinance or sacrament is something that is required. Something that is commanded. And there is no way, you see, that you can view that. It's kind of interesting to me because in the Roman church, for example, with the seven sacraments, and the high churches do the same thing. But they do a similar thing, but the Roman church does it in the Western church in a very interesting fashion. Celibacy and marriage are both sacraments. Holy orders and marriage are both sacraments. They're in the list of the seven. So this means that they cannot keep all seven. And see, at first, it comes across to the people that all seven have to be kept. But when you start talking about it, it really only means six of them have to be kept. So they're not really sacraments, are they? They're not really ordinances. But nevertheless, the handwriting of Jewish ceremonial commandments is gone, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. For us, in this age in which we live, these things are gone. They were nailed to his cross. Now, I keep emphasizing, for us in this day, because it's very clear that Peter and the 12 participated in temple worship, kept the Sabbath, and other things like this. And they were supposed to. They were not disobedient in doing that. But we are disobedient in doing that, because for us, these things are gone. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. And there's a reason why that's mentioned, but we may or may not get time to do all this. Let no man therefore, and notice this, judge you in meat or in drink. Now, there were dietary laws under the Old Testament. Now, if pork is bad for your health, you should stay away from it. But don't think staying away from it makes you a better Christian. In fact, if you're staying away from it for religious reasons, it's making you a worse Christian. Because no one is ever to judge your food, okay, on the basis of it making you a better Christian. Now, there are some things we may stay away from for testimony's sake. That's a different issue. If you can't say this anymore, but years ago when certain people wouldn't eat certain foods on certain days, it was quite appropriate when you were eating with such a person to stay away from those foods, just not to offend them. That's all. Not because it made you a better Christian, but simply because it left you with an opening to visit with them. So let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a holy day. Notice that. Some people judge Christians with respect to a holy day. They have to do certain things on the holy days. That's why the churches are filled on the two supposed holy days of the year, the Sunday nearest Christmas and Easter. There are no holy days in this dispensation. No holy days at all. And no one is to judge you with respect to a holy day. Or the new moon. I haven't heard of any Christians pulling that stunt. Or of the Sabbath. And there you come right down to it, don't you? And do people squirm with that one? Because it couldn't be clearer. No one is to judge you with respect to the Sabbath. Now, it's true that we need a time of meeting, and because of our laws being the way they are, this is a convenient day in which to meet. Unless someone shows me differently, I see no biblical reason why we couldn't hold our day when we meet as Tuesday rather than on the first day of the week. I know of no biblical reason. Do you? It says, let no man therefore judge you in respect of the Sabbath. This clearly puts us in a different category in God's program than, of course, it put the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was told, keep the Sabbath. And detailed laws were spelled out about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And if you want to understand the Sabbath laws sometime, find yourself a good, solid, Orthodox Jew. They're the only ones I know of that even try to keep the Sabbath. They will not travel more than a certain number of miles on their Sabbath. And their Sabbath begins sundown Friday evening and ends sundown Saturday, just like the Sabbath in the Bible began. You won't find it with the Reform, and you won't find it with very many of the conservatives, but the old Orthodox Jew is right on the button, even today. At the University of Chicago, I lived in a dorm where we did our own cooking. That's where all the Orthodox Jews were. You want to know why? Because they kept all the dietary laws, and they wouldn't eat Gentile cooking. Gentile cooking was wrong. And if you go back and read in the Old Testament, you'll find out why Gentile cooking is wrong. Because we use the same utensil for milk as we do for meat. We use the way you go on ahead and look at it sometime. It's very interesting when you live with these folks. They would not go near money, nor would they go near a business transaction of any sort. Starting Friday sundown, you couldn't get them to go out and have a pizza with you or anything. Because that was their Sabbath. Now, I don't know any Christian, frankly, that gets that strict, do you? But if you read the Old Testament, you'll find out that's exactly what one was to do. That was what Sabbath keeping meant. But today, God says, let no man therefore judge you with respect to the Sabbath. That question is dead. It does not exist today. And if you believe that somehow by behaving in a certain pious fashion on a certain day of the week, that you are making yourself a better Christian, you are making yourself a worse Christian. Now you think about that. Because why? We are complete in Him. And to try to act out the Jewish commands in this day and age is a disaster. Not only can you not do it, probably, just logistically, but you'll find out it violates the Word of God. But he goes on and he says other things, and like I say, we'll just stick to this particular passage. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We belong to the body of Christ. We have, according to Scripture, a position that is higher than even that of Israel. For we shall someday live in the heavenlies. Israel will reign here on earth. Now in verse 18, in this same context, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. That's a very intriguing passage, isn't it? Were we to take the time, we could show that the law of Moses came through the instrumentality of angels. Angels always stood between God and Israel. But with the body of Christ, it is the reverse. We learn that we are above the angels in God's program. Those who are saved in this age will someday judge angels, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2 and 3. And so when you go back and start to keep these laws that came from angels, when you're not supposed to keep them, he says you have put yourself in subjection to angels, and you're not supposed to do it. And he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his carnal mind. What does that mean? You say, well, I'm just trying to be spiritual doing all these things. But you see, it's a fleshly thing you're trying to do. It has to do with God's earthly program. And when you try to do those things that pertain to Israel, God's earthly people, and you try to do them today, then you become carnal. There's two roads to carnality. One is through worldliness, and the other is through ordinances. The Corinthians did it through worldliness, and Paul mentions other places those who became carnal by trying to keep the commandments, trying to keep the ordinances. And not holding the head, which from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and we don't have time to comment on that word, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? So you see, the whole context here is ordinances. We have never left the subject of ordinances. Some people, when they get to that verse 18, they think they've left the subject of ordinances and they're on something else. No, they've never left it. Starting with verse 10 and clear through verse 22 and perhaps even verse 23, you're dealing with the subject of ordinances. And there simply are no ordinances in this dispensation. This is why we teach that it is not only unnecessary to be water baptized, it is a sin to be water baptized. We don't just simply teach it's unnecessary. There are people, by the way, who teach that and still do it. I know a minister up near Chicago that does that. He still practices water baptism. But he knows that that it's not for today. So he just takes the position it's unnecessary, but if somebody wants it, I'll do it for him. And he tells them, you tell me which mode you want. I'll either sprinkle you, pour on you, or immerse you. Whatever you want. But you see, according to this verse, according to this passage, it is not just simply unnecessary to water baptize. This is what some people think we're saying. But it's wrong. That's quite a different thing. Now, there are a lot of things one can say are unnecessary, but if I want to do them, I can. Okay? But this is something that is not only unnecessary, it is wrong. It detracts from the thing which the cross of Christ did for us. For us, it took away the ordinances. God, in His sovereign will, put us above the angels. Not because we're better than them, but because God chose to do that. And in doing so, He put us above the law of Moses. And it's kind of interesting that the Apostle Paul makes a point of repeating 9 of the Ten Commandments. But he makes a point of telling us that one's not for us, the one that has to do with the Sabbath. Now, there was a lady some 130 years ago that said she saw the commandments in a vision. And the fourth one's the one with the Sabbath, had a halo around it. Now, I don't know if she really saw a vision or not. But if she did, who gave her that vision? Did God? Does God contradict His Word? I do not believe so. I don't know whether she had a nightmare or a demonic visitation. But I know she did not have a vision from God. Because God explicitly says, the Sabbath is not for us. It is for us a shadow to be forgotten. Whereas for Israel, it was a day to be remembered. Now there's another point we notice in Matthew 12. Israel, of course, did have Sabbath laws. We do not. But there's another point that's brought out here, and I think that we would be remiss if we did not mention this. And that is that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is above the Sabbath. Now that's quite an assertion. For us, we can say that God has set aside the Sabbath for this day in which we live. But the day in which Christ was ministering here in Matthew 12, that had not happened. The Sabbath was a part of whose law? God's law. And there's only one person. There's only one who can ever rise contrary to God's law. And that's God. You look back and see this. Christ was asserting, in no uncertain words. He says what? Here in verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now what was greater than the temple? God. The triune God. Not anyone else. Israel was told that he was the only one that they could worship. The temple was the place of meeting God. And Christ said here that he is one greater than the temple. And he mentions other places too, of course, here. He was above the temple worship. He calls himself in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, the Jew couldn't do anything he pleased on the Sabbath. But God could. And so Christ was saying to them, I can do what I please on the Sabbath. Now, they got the point. Don't you ever think those Jews missed the point. Now, some folks today missed the point. But in verse 14, it tells us, and we'll have to look at this more next time, then the Pharisees went out and held a council. You know, this is one of those smoke-filled room kind of things like we have sometimes. And they'd held a council against him that they might destroy him. Now, what had he said? Actually, as far as what he had done nothing different than what David had already done. But he went beyond that. He didn't just appeal to what David had done as the right for his actions. But he says, I'm the boss of the Sabbath, and I'll do what I please on the Sabbath. And he was asserting that he was God, and they got the point. There are several times, you'll have to say this, even though those Jews were unsaved, and even though they went around trying to destroy Christ, they at least showed they understood what he was saying. And that's something some folks today do not understand. That Christ was saying in no uncertain terms, I am God. I am Jehovah God. Now, turn with me to John 1:1. And then we're going to look at a few other verses. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, lest you wonder what the word Word means here, in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the word, that's an awful sentence. The word, or the expression word here, means, of course, Christ. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. Now, there are certain folks who will say, yes, but in the Greek, there's no definite article there. So how it should be translated is, and the word was a God, and they have several translations out that have a little G-O-D there. The problem with that is that if you follow through the first 17 or 18 verses here, you'll find out that the common expression is the word God without the definite article. And I've discussed this with some of those folks. See, you get into the problem in verse 6. There was a man sent from God. Their translation puts capital G-O-D. But the Greek doesn't have the article. And if John 1:1 should have a little G-O-D, so should verse 6. Only they don't want to put a little G-O-D there. It's nonsense. There was a man sent from a God. Big deal. Every judge is a God. See? Doesn't mean a thing. And then you come down to verse 12. But as many as received him, this is, by the way, the next time the word God is used in this passage, to them gave he power to become children of, no article again, children of a God, where every judge's son was a child of a God, because you see, the judges could be addressed as little G-O-D-S. So that didn't mean anything. So what do? They put a capital G there also. Isn't it interesting the lack of consistency of people who want to deny a clear-cut meaning of a statement in Scripture? I was kind of amused on one occasion where this came up. The man turned to me and he says, well, why do you think we did that? Now, that's the wrong question to ask somebody. Why do you think we did that? I said, well, I think you ought to repeat your question. I want to make sure that you meant what you asked. He says, why do you think we did it? I said, because you're biased and you want to deny the deity of Christ. Oh, no, he says that. I said, well, you asked the question. I said, I didn't ask you to ask the question. I was just asking you why you translated these verses the way you did. And he promised to write off to his translators. And you know, they never came back with an answer. And I'll admit, I don't know what it is in me, but when somebody promises to get information for me, I do bug them for a while. I called up one fella about every week for a while there and asked him, where's our information from the translators? I want to know. There's no answer. There is no way to defend putting a God in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, well, are there any other verses? Is that the only one? No, it's just that that's a clear statement of it. Turn with me to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Verse 17. Talking about Christ. There's no question that it's talking about Christ. They'll even admit it, by the way. And it's interesting what they do in their translation here. And he is before all things. Let's see, right? I wonder if it's verse 19, isn't it? No, I'm sorry, it's verse 16. For by him were all things created. Now, if Christ is a created being, how could he then create all things? And see, verse 14 mentions his blood and so forth. There's no question it's Christ that's involved. For by him were all things created. Do you know what the New World Translation does with that verse? They stick in the word other in italics. For by him were all other things. Is there any word other in the Greek? No. Where'd they get it from? How can they justify putting in the word other? They can't. There is no way that you can justify sticking in the word other. There is only one person, or one being, I should be more careful. For God is three persons and one being. There is only one being that can create all things. And that's the being who was never created. But once you have a created thing, he didn't create all things. He can't create himself. That's a logical absurdity. Christ could not have created himself, yet he created all things. And John 1 also says all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. But Colossians 1 says it also. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth. So don't just think that it means he's created all things on earth, but the things in heaven were created by somebody else. All things in heaven and earth were created by him. Well, now let me show you something in Philippians 2. I know our time is technically up, and we'll just add a verse or two, and that'll be it. Philippians 2. It talks about the humiliation of Christ in verses 5 through 8, and then verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. The Greek, there's no question, there's an article there. Now, what is the name that is above every name? You think about it. If you say, well, Christ has an exalted name, but God has a higher name, then Christ does not have the name that is above every name. There can only be one biggest name. Right? Another logical problem, right? If there is a king of the hill, there's only one king of the hill. And he says here, he's given him the name, which is above every name. And there can only be one name that is above every name, namely the name of God. And by the way, God is his title. It is not his name. His name is Jehovah. You look at the scripture, you see that. Jehovah is his name. These other words are really titles and descriptive terms. But he even says, my name is Jehovah, I give it to no one else. And Christ has the name that is above every name. And that name is Jehovah. You say, but it says Jesus here. No, it's at the name of Jesus. Jesus is another descriptive term, means Savior. That at the name of the Savior every knee should bow. What is the name of the Savior? The name of the Savior is Jehovah. Now, it's very important that people understand this. Jehovah has a clear meaning in Scripture. He is the one who did what? What were the children of Israel told to tell their Gentile neighbors? He is the Creator. And what are we told in Colossians 1? He is the Creator. And who is the Creator? Jesus Christ. And we can go into verse after verse after verse. This is only the beginning of such a thing. But certainly when Christ stands there in Matthew 12 and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and when the Jews conspired against him, they understood exactly what he said. They didn't like it either. He was saying, look, I gave the Sabbath to you. And if there's anyone that can break the rules, I can break it. Because I am Lord of the Sabbath. Though he says, really, I haven't broken it yet. But he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He wanted to get across the point. He was indeed God. In John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. And they understood what he was saying. The Jews hated him for what he said. They said, you know what they said to him at his crucifixion? He never denied it. He says, this man makes himself equal with God. And do you know what it says in Philippians 2? That he was equal with God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be clung to. Now, there's only one person you could say that of, and that is God. That is one being. None of us can ever even talk about clinging to equality with God. We don't have it. Okay? There's no way you can use that expression of us. And even though you and I are called sons of God in Scripture, we are never given that name which is above every name. That name is never ours. It doesn't belong to us. That name belongs to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, our time is up. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the fact that Christ, who is God, was willing to lay down his life for us. May we, Lord, dedicate our lives to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.